Well, good morning. It's always good to be back here at Shannon Hills, and for many reasons, right? I haven't got to speak with everybody, but I hope to fellowship with you after the meeting and tonight, and so good to see your faces. I see many of you at camp and various places, but it's amazing how we're all aging, isn't it? It's just amazing. My hair's getting grayer, and I guess that's true of everybody. Well, not everybody, but we're celebrating. Our fourth child is now potty training. We are almost out of diapers, so we're excited about that. Again, it's good to be here, and I look forward to catching up with you guys. If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This fall, I started a study in the book of Acts, and I've titled it Places with Paul. Places with Paul. So this morning, I'm going to take us to a few places, or really one place, and then this evening, we'll visit another place. So we're going to begin in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. It's interesting, before we read, just a few thoughts here. There are lessons to learn from the Apostle Paul. And the first place we're going to look at is Damascus. And Damascus is where Paul came to know the Lord. That's kind of the way we describe it. It was a little more radical than that, wasn't it? And we'll see in a minute. But it was a radical experience he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to go to Arabia. And we'll explore Arabia. What was he doing there, and what does that place teach us? What lessons can we learn from Arabia? And I didn't realize the details of this, but he was in Arabia almost 3 years. And then if you trace him between Galatians 1 and Acts 9, you can follow Saul. And it's really hard. I wanted to use his name Saul until I get to Antioch, where his name changes eventually on his first missionary journey to Paul. But it's so hard to not call him Paul. So forgive me if I go back and forth through the meeting this morning. But as he came down to Jerusalem, he was only there 15 days, Galatians 1, and they were going to kill him. And so they sent him back home. He goes back to Tarsus. And he's in Tarsus for at least 7 years. And so there are lessons to learn from that. And then eventually he comes, Barnabas comes to get him, brings him to Antioch, and then we know the rest of the story. So he didn't just get saved and start writing epistles and planting churches. There was a lot of preparation that God had to do in this man's life. And so we want to come back to the beginning point here, really, and go back to Acts chapter 9, and begin with verse 1. So read with me. Verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now we're going to skip over to, verse 17. And Ananias, I guess I should summarize briefly, but Ananias was chosen of the Lord to go to Saul and put his hand on him and he would receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not skipping over Ananias, not making light of him at all. Just for time's sake, we're going to get to verse 17 and focus on Saul here. And so verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." And we'll stop there. And if we could look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the precious hour of remembrance that we enjoyed this morning. We thank you for the thoughts that were brought out about the Lord Jesus Christ and just the weight of our sin that he took upon himself. Father, we thank you for a Savior like this. We thank you for this morning as we gather to your word and we confess we need you, Lord. We need help. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning to be at work in our midst and speaking to our hearts. And Lord, you know the need of every heart here. You know where each of us has come from and where we've been this week and what we've been through. And we're here today, Lord, and we just pray that you would connect with us, Lord. Speak to us. Accomplish your perfect will this morning. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really, I guess our story begins just a little outside the city. And I guess this is the first point. I've got three things here. The first thing this morning is that Damascus is a place of shocking revelation. Shocking revelation. And so our chapter, if you look back with me at the way this chapter begins, it says that Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, Syria is to the north of Israel, and so Damascus is the capital of Syria, I guess about 130 miles north of Jerusalem, about 50 or so, 60 miles to the east of the Mediterranean. It's about halfway up to Antioch. You can maybe have that picture in your mind of the land. And so just think of the extent of this man's hatred for Jesus of Nazareth, that he would pursue this on his own and go and get letters from the high priest and travel not by air-conditioned Honda Odyssey. You know, he's not riding in comfort. He's on a horse or in a chariot of some sort. This is a difficult travel, 130 miles north, just to find some of these Christians and to bring them back and have them persecuted, imprisoned, and some even killed. And so let me underscore that, the extent of his hatred for the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 1, he's breathing threats and murder. It's just the breath, the stewing of his heart. He is on the offensive here. Back in chapter 22, he mentions it again in his testimony the second time. He says that he persecuted the way to the death, to the death. And in Galatians 1, he puts it this way. He says, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." I tried to destroy it. And so this is Saul of Tarsus. He is on a murderous rampage to Damascus. And so, I tell you, you wonder, you process this, why, you know, and we have to understand that in Saul's mind, this Jesus of Nazareth was a false Messiah, that he claimed to be Messiah, but then he died on a cross. Cursed is someone who dies on the tree. He was dead and gone. And so as far as he's concerned, he was not the Messiah, and he is zealous to put this Christian idea out of here. Let's get rid of these people. Let's put this false cult down and be done with it. And so he's on a rampage. It was C.S. Lewis who said this. He said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. My experience is just that. When I got saved, I don't remember ever looking up and admiring the sky. You know, maybe I admired the sky in a different way, but I remember looking up and just going, "Wow!" Just appreciating. God, I couldn't see it, nor could I appreciate it at all. But we just try to understand how shocking this moment was for Saul, a proud man, unable to see it. As he was approaching Damascus, there was no doubt that he was expecting to be received with pomp and ceremony. You know, this man, he's climbing the ranks of the religious ladder in Jerusalem. And he is making a name for himself. And as he came near the city, it happened. He met the living Christ. He met him. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to him. I love the way it went down. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground." And so this light from heaven just knocked him down, and Jesus spoke to him by name, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And interesting, Saul's response, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then here's this shocking revelation, the shock of a lifetime. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." The shock of a lifetime. His reaction in verse 6, trembling and astonished. Trembling and astonished. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is alive. What a shocker this was for him. And you know, at that moment, everything changed in his mind from that experience. His mind changed about who Jesus was. His mind changed about God, about Jesus, about the resurrection, about the disciples. And if we look at the definition of repentance, that is exactly what Saul did. There's repentance here. Repentance, metanoia, is to change your mind. It's a change of mind. It's to change your mind about who God is. And certainly, you know, a change of life will follow. But the change of thinking comes first. The mind, Jesus is Lord. He is alive. He is God. And so what a shocking revelation this was for him. No wonder he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And so what we would call this would be undeniable evidence, or in other words, objective truth. Objective truth is true no matter whether you believe it or not. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is alive whether you believe it or not. And so Saul of Tarsus was brought into the reality that of this truth. Christianity is an evidence-based faith. It's not a leap in the dark, as we see here. There's nothing dark about this at all, is it? Jesus Christ was revealed to this man in a very powerful way. and it was undeniable. And so he was exposed to objective truth. Jesus is God. And so now he knows, because he met him, he saw him, unique to us, and he believed. And you'll notice what he did. He instantly surrenders his will. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so the Lord said, "Go into the city, and you'll be shown what to do." Have you ever been to that place? Ever been to that place in your life where you came to the realization that Jesus Christ was God? You ever been to that place? I tell you, it's an amazing experience. I was 28 years old, and I came to this place. I was broken, and my father had died of cancer, and a life of crime had caught it with me. And I had been arrested, I'm bailed out, and I'm miserable. I hit rock bottom, and I ask him, "God, are you real? Will you show me? Because if you're not, then who cares, right? Why? I don't want to play church. I wanted to know, is it real? Was it real? If it's not real, then why do we get all dressed up and come in here and sing? You know, and why, what are we here for?" And so I was just seeking. And I remember reading the Gospel of John, and through reading the Gospel of John, I had a Acts 9 experience. It's a little different. I didn't get knocked off the couch, or I didn't lose my sight for 3 days, or any of those things. But I could say that I had the God of heaven revealed his Son to me in an undeniable way that I had to do something with it. I remember sitting on the on a recliner, and these things are just growing in my heart. I was seeing it, and I had responded to it. I guess I was probably saved. I was just reading over these days, and I had believed. I think if you had probably asked me the diagnostic questions of Evangelism Explosion, I probably would have got them wrong, you know. But I was there, and my sister was my roommate at the time, and I said, "Elizabeth, I said, do you know that God is real? That Jesus is real? That heaven is real and hell is real?" And it was just like, just amazing. And she was like, okay. What's happened to John, you know? But it's just amazing. That's this place where it all comes to reality. This is it. What God is showing us here is so real. Peter came to that place, right? And the Lord asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a list, Elijah or Jeremiah or even John the Baptist. But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." It's revealed who Jesus is. I think that's why people can read the Gospels and come away and say, "Jesus isn't God." And I just shake my head. I don't understand. How could you read the Gospels and not see it? But he's revealed. He's revealed. It's amazing how the Lord is revealing his Son today. We were knocking on a door a few weeks ago, a trailer actually, and this girl comes to the door, and we began to offer her a Gospel of John and ask her if she'd ever read the Gospel of John, just questions about whether she knew she was going to heaven. And she began to share that someone had died in her family recently, and so she had been really stirred and began seeking answers to life. Is God real? Is what's truth? Which religion is it? All these questions. And somebody she doesn't even know came along and gave her a Spanish Gideon, little blue Spanish Gideon Bible. And he explained to her, there's the verses in the front, but in the back there are these verses. You can read these verses and make a decision for Jesus Christ. And when you do, write your name and just continue to read the Word of God and find a good church. And so he shared the gospel with her in Spanish, didn't know her. And so anyway, a few weeks later, we knock on her door, and the brother that's with me is speaking, he speaks fluent Spanish. And she was telling us this story, and she says, I'm so amazed that you're here. You're telling me the same thing that this man did. And so she pulls out her Bible, and she said, he gave me this Bible. Is this Bible okay? And so my friend Helmut, he pulls out his Bible, and it was a blue Spanish Gideon, you know. And it just like, she was like, oh my goodness. You know, she was just like so amazed, and we were sharing with her, and she is right there. She is right there. Her name is Diana. I'd ask you to pray for her. A few trailers down, there was another guy named Oscar. Same thing. He said, man, I can't believe you guys are here. I was just having a conversation with my friends about what happens when you die. And you guys have knocked on our door. Occasionally you have these experiences and it's like, wow, God is revealing his son. He's doing it. And so we were there to tell him, this is what happens when you die. And he had there's that question, well, how do you know if no one's ever come back to tell us? But we know someone has, right? Someone has come back, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he has told us exactly how to prepare. And we know what that is, to believe on the Lord Jesus. Have you been to that place? I hope you have. Secondly, Damascus is a place where there's sobering reflection. Sobering reflection. Now think about this. It was Augustine who said of the conversion of Saul, he called it the violent capture of a rebel will. The violent capture of a rebel will. And it's really interesting, isn't it, that why do we run? We tend to run from the very thing we need the most. It's like a game of chess with God and the unsaved. I know in my life I could see it. I could see it in my sister's life where God would move toward me and I'd run. And he'd move toward me and I'd run. And he would move until finally he had me, checkmate. And I give in, okay, you win, I believe, you know. And I don't understand why we do it. It's that rebel will within each of us. But God had been speaking to him, right? God had been speaking to him. Notice what he says in verse 5. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, when some would say this was added in later, but it's included in chapter 22 in his testimony there. There are three times Saul gives his testimony in the book of Acts. Or it's recorded for us by Luke. Each time it gets bigger. It's shared here in verse chapter 9, and then it's shared in 22, and then in 26. And each time we get more information, more of what was shared on that road. And I hope that's the case for us as we walk through life, that our story just gets bigger. Our story, our boasting in the Lord Jesus, our story of what God's been doing in our life just grows and grows. But here it is. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. God had been working on him. He had been after him. Maybe it was the words of Stephen's sermon that burned in his heart. Or maybe it was the face of Stephen that shined like an angel. Or maybe it was the face and the words and the different reactions of the people he was arresting. Right, you know, he was confronting something very holy, the church of God. And so there he is interacting with God himself, and that is why Jesus Christ says, why are you persecuting me? God had been speaking to him. And so he's brought into Damascus, to the house of Judas, and a very different entrance than he had expected. And it was a time for sobering reflection. You know, what just happened? What just happened back there? He was a different man. He had, talk about being stopped in your tracks and broken and humbled and blinded. And there he is. I love the words of verse 11. Look at the last few words of verse 11. Behold, he is praying. You think God gets excited? I think God does. I think he gets excited. I think I think we get that here. Behold, look at him. Look at him. He's praying. You know, it's like God saying, rejoice in this. Take notice of what I've done. And let's rejoice over this. Let's get excited about this. You know, there's something else to get excited about. This man who's breathing threats and murder in verse 1. If you go to verse 20, immediately he's preaching Christ, that he is the Son of God. What happened? This man experienced Jesus Christ. And talk about amazing grace, as we sang, verse 21. All who heard were amazed. They were amazed. Amazing grace. What do you suppose he was reflecting on? What was Saul thinking about for 3 days? Could you imagine that? Just sitting in a room and not eating, not drinking, and not seeing for 3 days. And all he could see in his mind was the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he thinking about? I wonder if he was processing what this just Jesus of Nazareth and now all these miracles may have come to his mind. Man, there was that 3 hours of darkness and the veil in the temple split and there were these earthquakes and I heard about all these people have healed and demons cast out and lepers cleansed and it starts like connecting in his mind. This was not all done in a corner. You know, he knew what had happened. But now this Jesus was alive and he was the Lord. He's the Messiah. Oh, you could imagine what was going on in this man's mind. The messianic passages, we'll talk about that tonight. We considered the extent of his hatred for Jesus, but consider this, the extent of God's grace. The extent of God's grace. Paul says himself in 1 Timothy, and I'll read this to you because this is such a powerful thing he says. He says here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul says he's the chief of sinners. And if Saul of Tarsus, Paul, is the chief of sinners, where is he today? Well, he's in heaven. And so think about this. The chief of sinners is in heaven. The chief of sinners is in heaven. And so then it says this, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so if Jesus Christ can save the chief of sinners, then he can certainly save you and me, right? And so what a wonderful thing the Lord has done. And so Ananias comes and he puts his hand on him and he says, Brother Saul, what gracious words, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Be filled with the Spirit. And so the love of God would flood his soul and he would say himself in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That word poured out is a special word because it's not just the pouring out of a cup of water. This is a gigantic trash can. Imagine one full of water. It'd take two men to get it to turn over, but boom, just this gush of water. That's the idea. It's like the Lord just floods our soul with his love. He floods our soul with his love. And we have to ask the question, have you ever been to that place? This is not objective. This is subjective. This is where you experience this Savior. This is where the Spirit of God comes in and dwells within us. I don't think Paul wondered after that moment, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know. You know, I don't think he ever questioned it. He had such a radical experience that he moved out from that moment filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in obedience. Immediately he preaches Jesus Christ. Have you been to that place where you know? This is a know-so faith, isn't it? It's an evidence-based faith Christianity, but it's amazing how many people we run into that do not know for sure. They don't know for sure. Are you sure that you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. I hope so. Well, certainly everyone would hope so. But the Lord Jesus says himself, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Who has everlasting life? He who believes on Jesus Christ. And so we have got to learn how to hang our eternal soul upon the very promise of an unfailing God. And that is when we find the assurance of our salvation, is when we can say, I am hanging my soul upon the very words, the very promise of a God who cannot fail. And when we rest in that, then we can be fruitful. I don't know that we can really be fruitful until we've come to that place where we know for sure. We don't deserve it, that's for sure. But we can know it. We can know it. Because it's not based on our performance, but it's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? To just rest in what He has done. That's what it, when it says justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. And so our part is to believe, His part is to save and to make us right and to make us perfect as His Son. It's amazing how the gospel meets our every need. Have you been to that place? I hope you have. The third one and last is that Damascus is the place of solemn realization. Solemn realization. So let's just recap here. So Saul has been saved. He's been saved and he has now experienced the Lord. He's been filled with the Spirit when an Ananias came to him. And so now he knows, he has assurance, and so thirdly, he comes to this place of solemn realization. What is it that he realized? Well, he probably realized a lot of things, but what was the first thing that he did after he was saved? And we see it in verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And really what he did was he went to tell his friends, right? He went to tell his friends of what Jesus Christ has done for him. When you come to know this, it's like, why doesn't everybody see it? Why is it that when I went to tell my mom that she said, "Don't try to convert me. We don't see it the same way you do." And I'd plead with her. She just didn't see it. 16 years, she hadn't seen it, you know? Why is that? But he goes to tell his friends. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name of Sumner Wimp. It's a name you don't forget. He's with the Lord now, but as a very gifted evangelist. Sumner Wimp. He was with Moody, and then he was at Liberty. He said this. He said, "Every saved person this side of heaven ought to be vitally concerned about every lost person this side of hell." I absolutely agree with that statement. Now, do I fall short of that, as we probably all do in many ways. But he shared this story. There was a 5-year-old boy that got saved, and it was actually his son. But that very same day, this 5-year-old boy came to him and said, "I want to write a letter to my friend," to his friend Billy. And so his son told him what to say, and so he typed it out and gave it to him, and he wrote it in his own handwriting. And this is what his son said. "Dear Billy, I am saved. I want you to become a Christian too." That's it. Isn't that something? That the first little bit of fruit that came out of his decision to trust Christ was he wanted to see his friend saved. And God is sharing this burden with even children. He will share His burden with everyone who takes His Son, who receives His Son. He'll share this burden. Have you been to that place where you see the situation that we're in and that you know, there is a heaven and there is a hell and people everywhere are lost and separated from God and they are going to hell unless they get saved? We were speaking with someone recently who said, "You mean to tell me that all the good people in the world are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ?" And I said, "No, I'm not telling you that. God is telling you that. It's God's word that I'm sharing with you. And it is truth. And it's hard to process that unless you have a right view of God." Perhaps you've been to that place and you've been on fire for the Lord and you've been zealous at reaching people. You know, I could probably imagine all of us have been anywhere on the extreme. You've just been lukewarm, no interest at all. I've been there, right? I've been on fire too, and I've been everywhere in between, you know. I've missed opportunities. Some days I think the Lord just says, "John, just don't share me." You know, we can have good days and bad days. But the question I want to ask you as we come to a close is what happened to it? Why do we lose it? Why do we phase in and out of this burden that the Lord gives us? And I believe the answer is found in Matthew chapter 25. Just if you can turn there with me, you can read this one verse. It's in the parable of the talents. It's in verse 29. And it reads like this. It says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And so, when we allow fear, or whether it's pride, or whether it's whatever it is, laziness, I don't know what it is. I think all those things, I've seen those in my life, that whatever we allow to keep us from sharing Christ with others, eventually we begin to lose the burden. And but when we begin to share and we begin to obey the Lord in this area, the more that we do it, the more this burden is fed and the more it grows. And so it's like something that needs to be fed. It'll come alive in your life. It's God's burden. He shared it with us. It'll come alive, and it's fed by obedience. And so as we share Christ, as we take opportunity, as we make opportunity, I don't believe we have to, you know, share with every single person we come in contact with. Someone said maybe you should assume you should, and then that way, you end up reaching out to more people. But it is elusive, isn't it, this zeal and this desire. But I think this really sheds some light on it, that we lose it because of neglect, because we neglect it and through disobedience. And so this zeal is fed, and here we see the extent of our obedience to the Lord's great commission, the command. There's a brother in our meeting who's from Buffalo, New York, and we were doing some ministry together, and I shared with him one time. He said he used to stand in downtown Buffalo and just stand on the corner and just quote verses to the top of his lungs and share, you know, gospel verses as people came by and give out tracts as they would take them. And I said, "Man, I'd be kind of scared to do that." And he said, "Brother, I was too scared not to. Too scared not to." His fear of the Lord was just so much greater than his fear of man. Not that he doesn't struggle with this, you know. It was John Wesley who said, he was asked, "Why do so many people come to hear you preach?" And he said, "It's because I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." It's powerful. How do you set yourself on fire? I believe the Lord will answer that question more tonight. I think it begins by obeying what the Lord has given us already. We're living on the Titanic, and we need to live like it. And so, amazing, as we close, Saul of Tarsus, In less than a week, he's changed from a vicious, Christian-hating murderer into a passionate, fearless preacher. And if he can do that with Saul, if I'm here this morning and I'm lukewarm, I'm dragging, I'm struggling with sin in my life, do you think that God, there's no hope for you? No, God can change our hearts as believers and turn us back into what he's called us to be. He can do it. We got to turn to him in repentance. And we turn to him and surrender our will. And we say, just what Saul did, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we just begin to walk in obedience to him. And so, I guess the question this morning is, where are you? You know, where are we? Are you saved? And someone asked my sister, she said no. And they said, would you like to be? She said, not right now. But I tell you what, someone asked the question, what do I do? What do I need to do to be saved? And the answer was given, Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's not go to church. It's not do this or that and the other or be a better person. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so God is still revealing himself to people. He's revealing him and he does it through the Word of God. Are you sure? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure. Well, I know that the Lord Jesus would desire that you would be. And we've got to find that resting place. Find a verse. John 6:47 is just a simple one. To believe on the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. Rest in what he's done. Rest in his unfailing promise. And then are you sharing? Are you sharing God's burden? The Lord can change us. And I pray he would. To be a bright light for him in the short time that we have here. And might we pray? Father, thank you so much for what you've done in Paul's life. Thank you for what you've done in each of our lives, Father. The violent capture of a rebel will. Lord, we all have that rebel will within us, and we just pray that your love would conquer it in each of our lives. Help us to live in the good of what you've done for us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.